Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala, and I'd like to thank Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss for their assistance in producing this video. My name is Gordon Peck. So in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let nothing disturb you, let nothing frighten you. All things are passing away. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone suffices. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our program is entitled Prophets and Kings, Elijah, Elisha, and the Sons of Omri. Well, Elijah and Elisha are prophets, and I hope you've heard of them, but who are the Sons of Omri? Well, we'll find out as we proceed. This is part one of a three-part program. Our beginning is in Genesis chapter 10, where we read, "These are the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, to whom children were born after the flood." This is the beginning of our story. And we're going to talk about the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 10, we read that the descendants of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of Heth, and also of the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Samarites, and the Hamathites. And afterward, the clans of the Canaanites spread out so that the Canaanite borders extended from Sidon, which would be way in the north, all the way to Gerar near Gaza, way in the south, and all the way to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim near Lasha, which would be in the east. And these are the descendants of Ham, according to their clans, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Well, these Canaanites had deities. They did not follow the Lord, as did their ancestor Noah. As they spread out upon the earth, they left the Lord behind, and they began to worship false gods, all based on things that they had experienced, like the rains and the harvest and the wind. And their chief god was named Baal. And Baal meant rider of the clouds. Well, this was significant because rain and irrigation was essential to survival in all of the Canaanite lands because they are all semi-arid areas. And if they're not going to starve to death, they have to have a timely rain. So the Canaanites had other gods besides Baal, and one of those was Asherah. And Asherah was a female god, and she was associated with fertility and harvests. And they would carve pillars and erect these in high places, carve pillars that will look like Asherah. And the high places were hilltops, any prominent location in the countryside. And devout Israelites who follow the teachings of the Lord would frequently look for these pillars and then chop them down. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are about to enter to possess and removes many nations before you," this is all those Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you, "and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you shall put them under the ban. Make no covenant with them, and do not be gracious to them. You shall not intermarry with them, neither giving your daughters to their sons, nor taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons from following me to serving other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would flare up against you, and he would quickly destroy you." So the Lord speaking to his chosen people, almost like a father has to speak to a young child, "Don't go near the hot stove." You know, it's like, don't go near the Canaanites. Stay away from them. So continuing, we read, "But this is how you must deal with them. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, chop down their Asherahs, and destroy their idols by fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth to be a people specially his own. It is not because you are more numerous than all the peoples of all the other peoples that the Lord has set his heart on you and chosen you, for you are really the smallest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and because of his fidelity to the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. What oath would that be? Oh, yes, the oath, the covenant with Abraham. Look about you, Abraham. I promise this land to you and your descendants forever. And so, remembering that covenant, the Lord brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you, brought you out from the house of slavery from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Continuing, we read, as your reward for heeding these ordinances and keeping them carefully, your Lord, your God, will keep you with the covenant mercy he promised on oath to your ancestors. He will love and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the produce of your soil, your grain and oil and wine and the young of your herds and your offspring of your flocks in the land which he swore to your ancestors he would give to you. You shall consume all the peoples which the Lord your God is giving over to you. You are not to look on them with pity, nor serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. He will remove these nations before you little by little. You cannot finish them quickly, lest the wild beasts become too numerous for you. The Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into utter panic until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your power, that you may make their names perish from under the heavens. No one will be able to stand up against you till you have destroyed them. The images of their gods you shall destroy by fire. Do not covet the silver or gold on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring any abominable thing into your house so as to be like it under the ban. Loathe and abhor it utterly, for it is under the ban. So the Israelites came into the promised land, and they began conquests of these lands. The first city they came up against was Jericho, and they did exactly as the Lord told them, and the walls came tumbling down. Now, archaeologists have looked at Jericho, and they figured out how this happened. The lower walls were all built out of stone. The upper part of the wall was built out of baked bricks. So if there had been an earthquake, a shaking, a force of God, the upper wall collapsed and formed a ramp that allowed the Israelites to run into the city. So they conquered Jericho because they did what the Lord told them. And then they made a few mistakes, but they continued on and they conquered the rest of the Canaanite cities. And within a generation, they had subdued the Canaanites and they lived in all parts of the land and they worshiped the Lord faithfully. And this map gives us an idea of how they settled. The white names on the map are the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see Judah, the largest tribe, is right there in the center. Along with it is Simeon and Benjamin. Then you have Ephraim and Manasseh. Two other large tribes are in the central lands. And then all the rest are up toward the north and along the coast. In red, you see there are Philistines and Amalekites and Edomites and Moabites and Jebusites, and they're all around. So many regions were still controlled by the Canaanites, and commerce and interaction between them and the Israelites occurred, contrary to what the Lord had told them. And in this period of time, the people were ruled by judges, established by God and not by kings. Well, the last judge, Samuel, in his time, the people went to him, they asked him, Samuel, ask the Lord to give us a king like all the other peoples. Samuel didn't want to do that, but the Lord allowed it to happen, and they didn't know what they were asking for, because a king will tax them, draft their sons into his army, and his daughters as bakers and palace laborers, and the taxing will be exorbitant, and that comes to pass up until the time of Solomon. So the Lord granted their request, and so they had three kings in quick succession, that is Saul, David, and Solomon, and each of them ruled about 40 years. And then the kingdom divided because Solomon's excesses caused division. And when upon his death, a former servant named Jeroboam led 10 of the tribes away to become a separate kingdom in the north. And they called that the kingdom of Israel, while the remaining two tribes formed the kingdom of Judah. And if you look at the map, we see that all around the people, there are Canaanite nations. There's the Philistines, there's Arab tribes, there's the kingdom of Edom, there's the Nabataeans, there's the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, and then the kingdom of Aram and Damascus. and then the Phoenician states above that, who were like Philistines, and then the Assyrian Empire beyond. So who was this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that broke away and formed the northern kingdom? Well, he committed, his great sin was to become, he was first off an irreligious man, and he took affairs into his own hands. He created two golden calves, and he set them up as gods in the city of Bethel and the city of Dan. And he told the people that these were the gods who had brought them out of Egypt. And his sin led all of Israel to sin and brought God's judgment on his house and the whole nation. And his sin became the benchmark of iniquity for all the kings of Israel that followed after him. So like a contagion that spreads from contact, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel began to mix freely with the Canaanite peoples, and they adopted many of their practices over time. Now, the sin of Jeroboam, that is using religion as in the service of politics, became widespread among the people. And eventually, the faith of Moses, Abraham, and Joshua became sort of historic folklore for these people, not the true living faith to guide them. And the northern kingdom became a very violent and dangerous place for people of true faith in God. And here we see a tale of two kingdoms. And as we look at these kings, we see how that plays out. We see upon the death of Solomon, the kingdom splits. While the southern kingdom of Judah is ruled by his son, Rehoboam, who then dies, and his son, Abijah, takes over, and then Asa after him. But in the north, we have this new kingdom that breaks away, ruled by Jeroboam for about 20 years. And then when he dies, Nadab becomes king for only a year. And another man, Baasha, decides he wants to be king and he overthrows Nadab. So they go a political route rather than a faith route. And we see in Israel that after him, the year 885 is interesting because Elah is king for 1 year. He's overthrown by Zimri, who is king for only 1 year. And Tibni then overthrows Zimri in the same year. And then Omri will overthrow him. Whereas in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, there's a constant rule of Jehoshaphat. So when we look at 1 Kings chapter 16, we read that at that time, the people of Israel were divided in two, half following Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half for Omri. So the kingdom split. And the partisans of Omri prevailed over those of Tibni, son of Ganath, and Tibni died, that is, he was murdered, and Omri became the king. So Omri has now overthrown the existing king of Israel, and this is the fifth revolt in less than 50 years. So in the 31st year of Asa, the king of Judah, Omri became the king of Israel for 12 years. He was a tough guy, so he lasted a little while. The first six of them he reigned in Tirzah, and then he bought the mountain of Samaria from Shamar for 2 silver talents, and he built upon the mountain the city he named Samaria after Shamar, the former owner. But Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight, more than any of his predecessors. In every way, he imitated the sinful conduct of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the sin he had caused Israel to commit, thus provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger because of their idols. And the rest of the acts of Omri and what he did and his valor are recorded in the Book of Chronicles and the Kings of Israel. And Omri then rested with his ancestors, and he was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his king, succeeded him as king. Now, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Ahab, son of Omri, ruled over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than any of his predecessors. It was not enough for him to follow the sins of Jeroboam. He even married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. So here you have a king of the northern kingdom worshiping the Canaanite god. They've gone so far over, you can't tell them apart from Canaanites. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, we read that Ahab set up an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, which was his capital. And he also made an Asherah, that is the wooden pole. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than any of the kings of Israel before him. Well, during this reign, that is the reign of Ahab, a man named Hiel from Bethel rebuilt the city of Jericho at the cost of Abiram, his first son, his firstborn son. He laid the foundation, and at the cost of Segub, his youngest son, he set up the gates, according to the word of the Lord, spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. What did he mean at the cost of? Well, it means his firstborn son died, and then his youngest son died when he did these acts. And if we look at the word of Joshua, we find that in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, when he declares after Jericho has been destroyed, he says, on that occasion, Joshua imposed the oath, "Cursed be the Lord. Cursed before the Lord be the man who attempts to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and then at the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates." So Joshua's prediction, unfortunately, came true. Now, when King Solomon set about to build the temple in Jerusalem, he was told the following. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. "As to this house you are building, if you walk in my statutes, carry out my ordinances, and observe all my commands, walking in them, I will fulfill toward you my word, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell in the midst of the Israelites and will not forsake my people Israel." So that does not happen after the time of Solomon. And now the Lord's about to do a great thing, and he's going to send a messenger, a prophet, who will tell Israel to choose who they will worship, Baal or the Lord God. And that brings us to the story of Elijah. Now, Elijah is born in the region of Gilead. That's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's up toward the city of Damascus. And he's born in a town that nobody has ever been able to locate archaeologically or otherwise, called Tishbe. It must have been a very small place. He's born about the year 900 BC, and his name, Elijah, means "my God is Yahweh." And we can read about him in 1 Kings chapter 17 and on into the second book of Kings. And he suddenly bursts upon the scene. There's no explanation of his past, which is rare and odd. He bravely confronts King Ahab, and he does the bidding of the Lord. And we'll see as we read this next section. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, during these years there shall be no dew or rain except at my word.'" Now the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, go east, and hide in the Wadi Cherith, east of the Jordan. You shall drink of the Wadi, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there." So remember, Baal is the god of rain and plentiful water. And so Elijah is now just declared to Ahab, because of his evil ways, that there will be no rain. So after some time, however, the wadi where Elijah had gone to ran dry because there was no rain falling there either. So the word of the Lord came to him, and the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath of Sidon," that would be way over on the Mediterranean, "and stay there. I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So Elijah goes. He arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he arrived at the entrance of the city, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called out to her, "Please bring me a small cupful of water to drink." And she left to get it. And he called out after her, please bring along a crust of bread." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. There is only a handful of flour in my jar and a little oil in my jug. Just now, I was collecting a few sticks to go in and prepare something for myself and my son, and when we have eaten it, we shall die." So the sticks were for a fire to cook over. And Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me. Afterwards, you can prepare something for yourself and your son. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour shall not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, until the day when the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'" So she left, and she did as Elijah had said, and she had enough to eat for a long time, he and she and her household. And the jar of flour did not go empty, nor the jug of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, spoken through Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman, the owner of the house, fell sick, and his sickness grew more severe until he stopped breathing. So she said to Elijah, "Why have you done this to me, man of God? Have you come to me to call attention to my guilt and to kill my son?" And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And taking him from her lap, he carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he called out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, will you afflict even the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself out upon the child three times, and he called out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let the life breath return to the body of this child." And the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah, and the life breath returned to the child's body, and he lived. And taking her child, Elijah carried him down into the house from the upper room and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now indeed I know that you are a man of God, and it is truly the word of the Lord that you speak." Well, how do we understand these events? Well, first we have King Ahab. He's married Jezebel. She's a pagan princess from Sidon. That's something that a Jewish king should not do. And she worships Baal and Asherah, and she brings those gods into their house. Jezebel has pursued and killed all the prophets of the Lord. She's looking for Elijah as well. And Baal is the pagan god of rain and storms, and the Lord has told Elijah that a drought of 3 years will occur, underlying the ineffectiveness of this false god. Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh," and his encounter with the widow and her son in Sidon demonstrates just how Yahweh is indeed his God, his faith, and his strength. And now Elijah is ready for the confrontation with Ahab, Jezebel, and Baal. And I can't help but think of Jesus feeding the multitudes with bread when we read about how the jug never runs out of flour, a premonition of what's to come. Continuing our story, we go to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and we read, "Long afterward, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Now, that's the third year of the drought, remember? "So go present yourself to Ahab, that I may send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. But on his journey there, he encountered Obadiah. And he is a man who has hidden 100 prophets of the Lord to escape Jezebel's wrath. She's killing every prophet of the Lord she can find. So Obadiah is now afraid to tell Ahab that Elijah has returned. So Elijah tells him he will present himself to Ahab on this day. In 1 Kings 18, chapter 18, verse 17, we read, "When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is it you, you disturber of Israel?' And Elijah answered, 'It is not I who disturb Israel, but you and your father's house, by forsaking the commands of the Lord, and you by following the Baals. Now summon all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, as well as the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So Elijah has commanded King Ahab to assemble all the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is near the sea. It's up near the Sidonian states, the Phoenician states. That's where Jezebel comes from. So it's near her hometown. And Elijah is more or less walking into the lion's den. The odds are now Elijah against 450. But Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh," and God is certainly with Elijah. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and had the prophets gather on Mount Carmel. And Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you straddle the issue? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him. So Elijah said to the people, "I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. Give us two young bulls, let them choose one, cut it into pieces, and place it on the wood, but start no fire. I shall prepare the other and place it on the wood, but shall start no fire." So that's what they do. They build two altars, they slaughter a bull, they put it, the body on the altar, and the priests of Baal chase around and sing songs, cut themselves with their swords, and do everything for 3 hours, calling for Baal to send fire down to consume the sacrifice that lays upon their altar. But nothing happens. And finally, Elijah says, enough. Bring water. Pour it over my sacrifice. Dig a trench around the altar. Fill it with water. Pour water over this sacrifice 3 times. And then he prays to God, and instantaneously a bolt of fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, cracks the rocks with its heat, evaporates all the water, and terrifies everybody around. So seeing all this, the people fell prostrate on their faces, and they say, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And then Elijah said to them, then seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And so the people seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon, and there he slaughtered them. So Elijah, with a sword, kills 450 prophets of Baal after this demonstration of who is the true God. And then Elijah said to his servant, go up and look out to the east. So the servant went up and looked, but reported, there is nothing. 7 times he said, go look again. And the 7th time, the youth reported, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. Elijah said, go and say to Ahab, harness up and go down the mountain before the rain stops you. And all at once the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and a heavy rain fell. And Ahab mounted his chariot and headed for Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his clothing and ran before Ahab as far as the approaches to Jezreel. So the drought is over. The Lord has said the 3 years are done. And then Ahab went home and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had murdered all the prophets by the sword. And Jezebel angrily then sent a message to Elijah and said, may the gods do thus to me and more if by this time tomorrow I have not done with your life what was done to each of them. And Elijah was afraid, and he fled for his life, going to Beersheba of Judah, which is about halfway down the coast. And he left his servant there, and he went a day's journey into the wilderness until he came to a solitary broom tree, and he sat beneath it, and he prayed for death. Enough, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. And the Lord sends ravens to feed Elijah and prompts him to move onward and southward, ever onward, ever southward. And after 40 days and 40 nights journey, Elijah comes upon Mount Horeb. This is the site where Moses received the Ten Commandments. So Elijah climbs the mountain and he takes refuge in a cave. So how do we understand these events? Well, ever since the choice was made in Eden, mankind has been called to the Lord, but many have rejected God and looked elsewhere for fulfillment. Jezebel is actively promoting worship of Baal, the false god that the Israelites were warned about by Moses when they were in the Sinai. And Baal is the pagan god of rain and storms. So Elijah demonstrates that the Lord is God in the contest between himself and the 450 priests of Baal. But Elijah's extreme punishment of the priests causes Jezebel to seek his life, and he has fled to the desert. He now finds himself at the place where the Lord revealed the commandments. What will Elijah learn? We'll find that out in the next episode. So let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.